Good morning. Please have a seat. And thank you, Dan. I really wouldn't need to say anything about the college and the campus here in Hobart because Dan's in the congregation, and I imagine everyone has been sufficiently encouraged, harangued, badgered. I hope so, Dan. I hope that indeed is the case. Well, it's a delight to be here. Do you all know Sandra, my wife? Stand up and say hello. Wave to them, Sandra. There she is, yeah. So Sandra and I, we don't run the college. I'm the president, which is the CEO, and there's a board who I report to. But we try to function like a couple. It's a little bit like a church pastoral couple. The college is not a church, but we try to function a bit like that. And so Sandra's pretty well everywhere where I am. And if you really want to find out what's happening, you should talk to Sandra. And if you really want to get something done, you should talk to Sandra. I tell her, wherever we go around, if anyone's studying with us and they've got a bit of a complaint, if they go and talk to Sandra, it gets addressed. Because the college has got a bit big now and there's a couple of hundred employees, and I found the bigger it gets, the less motivated they are. So I need Sandra to say, well, you better do this or I'll tell Steve. And that's how it works. So thanks a lot for welcoming us here. Just before I preach, I'd like to just talk up your pastor for a moment, because no, seriously, I've pastor and his wife, but I've had a chance to work with David a bit over recent years. We have a ministry advisory group, so it's like an industry advisory group. We put them together once a year up in Sydney, and one from each state. And I want to say that the most considered and often the most informed opinions that I hear in that room actually come from David. So he actually is a good thinker, and he takes his job seriously. I think you're pretty lucky, because there are lots of pastors who can carry on like pork chops, but a pastor who actually thinks and has intentionality as well as the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that's a rare, rare, rare commodity. And I think you should be very, very pleased in regard to that. I've seen David do the same thing in other contexts as well. We've met in a national executive and other contexts, and I always find that David has a really well-considered opinion and brings something that I think is good for the church and good for us overall. So, David, it's great to work with you these times. And that goes for you too, people in the Derwent Valley. Your pastor's a great man. So, hello. Nice to be with you, wherever you are. And I hope that you'll enjoy God's word with us as well. I want to have a look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. So the carnival last time, it was about a year ago, and I think I spoke from Ephesians chapter 3. And I think the last point in my message was that Spirit-filled people know how to serve one another, and that was the illustration of the carnival. That's right? Yeah, that's right. Correct. This message is not that message, but a little similar when you look at it, really. So Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. And it says this: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray as we look at your word today that we will encounter you in your word. Pray that you will speak to us through these written words, through these spoken words. And in speaking to us, you reveal yourself to us. And we pray that in that encounter, we might be changed to be more like Jesus. I ask it in his powerful name. Amen. Well, if you look at the text really carefully, the end of it's a promise to peace. It talks about a peace which surpasses all understanding, an inexplicable peace, a quite remarkable peace that you or I could experience. That's the promise of the text if you look at it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians and by extension to us today, promises us the peace of God. I reckon it's a pretty powerful promise at any time in human history. Pretty powerful back then, the church is having a few issues. A bit of a problem. We'll think about that in a minute. But also today, I think, the promise of peace is a powerful promise. That was a great illustration, Dan, about the girl in McDonald's, and I doubt that she's an isolated person. There are so many people experiencing anxiety and angst. I remember many years ago, 20 years ago, the social commentator Hugh Mackay, he wrote a book about Australia. I can't remember the name of the book now, but essentially the message was that we're living in the age of anxiety. He called it the age of angst in the late 1990s. Angst, a good German word that you can't quite translate into English, but sort of that suggestion, oh, things are not quite right. I feel like I want to hit somebody. That type of feeling. Anyone know that feeling? Yeah, the age of angst. And Hugh said that there's just this rising sense of it right across our society. And I doubt that it's any less now, 20 years later, than it was then. In fact, it may be one of the explanations for all the political instability we see is that very phenomenon creeping through. People are just not happy and they want to do something, so they get rid of a prime minister. That might be the type of thing that's going on there at times. It's as reasonable an explanation as any other. I remember reading an article in the Sydney Morning Herald, and this is going back years as well. And the article was about a lady, a little old lady, a widowed lady who lived in her house in one of the sort of inner suburbs of Sydney for 30, 40 years, a long, long time, probably all her married life. And well-known, well-respected, just that nice little old lady in a really nice, tidy suburban street, inner city, maybe Ashfield or Haberfield, somewhere in that area of inner Sydney. And the article was about a court case in which this lady was involved. And she had been brought to court because she'd done something wrong. And the thing she'd done wrong was she ran over her neighbour's cat, killed it. And the accusation was she deliberately killed the cat. An act of cruelty, an act of malice. She deliberately killed the cat. And this lady was, she wasn't given to telling fibs. She told the truth. She told it how it was. And she said, I lived in this neighbourhood all my life, in this street, and I knew all my neighbours, and we all had tidy yards, and we acknowledged each other, we were respectful to one another. It was a lovely place to live. But after my husband died, these people moved in next door. They bought the house, they moved in next door, and they're not like the rest of us. They're untidy people. They don't mow their lawn. They let their gardens get out of control. They park a dozen cars on their front lawn. It looks horrible. You know those neighbours? I hope you're not one of those neighbours, but you know those neighbours? That untidy, dreadful house in the street. And their teenage kids are so undisciplined. And they yell and scream and fight all the time. And it just built up and built up. I'd had such peace and well-being in my neighbourhood. And these neighbours are just annoying me. They just built up and built up and built up. To top it all, their cat would always come over onto my front veranda and relieve itself in the pot plant near my front. It was starting to smell. It just built up and built up. Until I got in my car to go to the shops and I looked in my rearview mirror and there was the cat lying on the driveway. And I couldn't help myself. I put the car in reverse and hit the accelerator and killed the cat. Wow. It felt good. I felt guilty immediately afterwards. I think she got let off the charge. I don't think that she was prosecuted at all. But what a remarkable story. This lady who'd been so calm and pleasant and polite and everyone liked her all her life, but slowly the tension was building up and building up and she killed the cat. Have you ever killed a cat? Have you ever wanted to kill a cat? That sense of being ill at ease, of anxiety, of something not being right. Probably most of us have experienced it. You know, when we drive, Sandra, my wife, is a very good co-pilot. Gives me more than adequate instructions at every moment of the drive. Complete instructions. And one of the instructions she constantly gives me, in a calm voice, which increases as I disobey it, is to leave a safe distance between me and the car in front. You know that instruction? You know, what's the problem with that instruction? Someone tell me the problem. Someone who actually drives a car. What's the problem with leaving a safe distance between now and the car in front? No, that's not it. Someone else gets in there. And so they get in there and you drop back a bit. Someone else gets in there. You drop back a bit. I reckon if you live a safe distance all the time, you'll actually go backwards because you will never be able to go forward because there's always going to be a car jumping in front of you and jumping in front of you and jumping in front of you. And I get a bit annoyed about it. Yeah, I want to have like lasers on the front of my car or bombs or torpedoes. I want to press a button and kill that car. Blow it up. Get it out. Don't you want to do that? Who's ever found? Come on, be honest with me. Yeah, I want to do that. I want to destroy cars that get in front of me. And sometimes when you're driving, just the angst. Do you know that feeling? Now, I keep it under control because you never know how crazy the person in the next car is these days. And you don't know whether they got a gun or a spanner or an axe. You don't. So I just don't do anything. I just stay calm. My wife's more likely to say something to them, by the way, a measured instruction, you idiot. But I said, don't, they won't go for you, you're small, they'll go for me. You just don't know how much angst there is out there. Lots of things make me anxious. I hate emails. Anyone like emails? I hate emails. It's the worst innovation in the history of communication. It's horrible. The only emails I like are the ones you can delete straight away. I love them. Bang, bang. Oh, it makes me feel so good. 10 in a row. Bang, 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 bang. But then there's one that requires a considered response. I hate that email. I hate that email. And it just puts stress on me over time. Oh, I want to kill a cat. Did you know this sense of less than well-being? This sense of anxiety? The German word's the best word. This sense of angst, which it seems to be very common in our society. And the apostle promises us peace, a peace which transcends all understanding, a peace which we shouldn't have, a peace which replaces the angst that we probably should have because of the lives we're living. He promises us peace. But when you look at the text really carefully, it's not an unconditional promise. It's a promise that comes with instructions. He says, if you do these three things, then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And if you're looking at the text very carefully, there are three things here. He says, number one, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll explain that in a moment. Number two, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. I'll explain that in a moment. And number three, he says, don't be anxious, but pray. And if you do these three things, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So who would like to know this peace of God? Who would like their neighbor to know this peace of God? You want your neighbor to know it because they might run over your cat. You want them to know this peace. Number one, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, immediately you'll think of what we've done here this morning. And that's appropriate because to rejoice is to praise God and to worship God and to sing and to express ourselves and to use music to do it. So singing and praising God, yeah, precisely. And you and I both know that while praise is not meant to be therapy, it is therapeutic. Praise is to acknowledge the Creator. Praise is to understand our place within His creation. So it's all about worshiping God. But you'll know that that's therapeutic. There's something pretty fabulous about worshiping God. You come out of that feeling a bit better, don't you? I hope so, unless the music's really bad or the person next to you can't sing. You normally come out of that actually feeling good. There's something fabulous about praising God. So it is praise, but I want to point out it's a bit deeper than that, the apostle's thinking. And to point this out, go back to chapter 3, the previous chapter, and look at verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. And the apostle says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord," the same phrase, rejoice in the Lord, the same one that we saw in chapter 4, verse 4. And you read down there, he talks about the fact that we don't put our confidence, in this case, in circumcision. He says we don't put our confidence in the flesh. And then he says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Note that phrase, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We glory in Christ Jesus is the same word, rejoice. We glory in Christ Jesus. We exalt in Christ Jesus. We boast in Christ Jesus. We put our confidence firmly in Jesus Christ. To rejoice in the Lord is more than to sing a song. It's more than to lift your hands. It's to place your heart, your confidence, your mind, everything about your being firmly towards Jesus Christ. It's to acknowledge His Lordship. It's to acknowledge His ability to meet your every need. It's to acknowledge, as Dan said a bit earlier on, that He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or imagine according to His power at work in us in Christ Jesus. It's to acknowledge all those verses in the Bible that say He will look after you if you trust in Him. To rejoice in Him is to place your trust ultimately, strongly, firmly, definitely in Jesus Christ. If you want to know the peace of God which transcends all understanding, you've got to learn how to place your trust fully in Jesus Christ. There's no secret way. There's no other way. Place your trust firmly in Jesus Christ and you'll know peace. If you don't do it, you won't know peace. It might be a measure of your trust, actually. The level of your angst might be a measure of the trust you have in Jesus Christ at this moment in time. Sandra and I have got 3 children. And they've grown up and they're all married. And we've got 5 grandchildren. Delightful, beautiful little grandchildren. I'll show you photos afterwards if you like. I'm sure they're cuter than yours. And sure they are. And we can remember when our kids were little. Our littlest kid now, our baby son, will turn, he's born in 85, he'll turn 33 in a week or so. Sandra told me yesterday I have to buy him a present. That's hard. That creates anxiety. I have to buy them a present. Now, they're big kids now. They've grown up and they've got careers and they've got families and all the rest of that. But I can remember when they were little. I can remember when they went to kinder and then grade 1 and grade 2. And they were wonderful days back then. Wonderful days when your kids are little. And they would come home from kinder or they'd come home from grade 1 or grade 2 and they'd bring things home, wouldn't they? Parents, they bring things home. They bring home things they made at school called projects. Do you remember any projects they brought home? Yeah, something about a telephone or something about how to grow weed or something about water or something about a marsupial. Some project. Don't remember all the things they'd. And what they do is they give them a big sheet of cardboard and then they had to draw things on it and stick things on it and it told a story. Didn't your kids do this? Yeah, and what did you do when they brought home that piece of cardboard with all that stuff on? What did you do? What did you say? Yeah, you said, wow, so good, fabulous. I've never seen anything as good as this in all my life. You've done a good job. You put a lot of effort in. You've got a lot of potential. Keep up the hard work. Wow, that looks like a Picasso or something, a Jackson Pollock, a Mark Rothko. You can say those things because expressionism is so weird that your kid has actually done abstract expressions. You can say any of that stuff. But didn't you tell them that it's just the most fabulous thing I've ever seen? I hope you did. If you didn't, bad parent. Bad parent if you didn't do that. Because the one thing your kid was after was your affirmation, was your response, was your notice, was your interest in them. And I hope you took advantage of it. Because they'll grow up and you'll become an idiot. And your opinion will be worth nothing. And you won't know anything. It is. That's called teenage years. Parents, they become human again later on. And have families of their own. And suddenly your opinion becomes important again. And they'll talk to you on a rational basis. Little kids absolutely need the affirmation of their parents. And the most important opinion in the world at that stage in their life is yours. And to rejoice in the Lord is to make Jesus' opinion of you more important than any other opinion. I don't care who you're pleasing. Please, Jesus. Make His opinion more important than any other. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Place your confidence firmly in Jesus Christ. Make Him number 1 in your life. Don't have any idols. What's an idol? It's another opinion you value more than Jesus. Don't have any of those opinions. Only Jesus' opinion. Make it number one. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You know, if you do that, you're dealing with your inner motivations. Rejoice in the Lord. You're dealing with your inner motivations. You're not all over the place trying to please everyone, worried about the opinion of everyone else. You're dealing with that inner anxiety, because in the end, the only thing that matters is the fact that Jesus recognizes you, that Jesus acknowledges you, and that Jesus says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Number two, if you want to know peace, let your gentleness be evident to all. What's that a call to? That's a call to getting on with each other. That's a call to stop fighting. The first one, rejoice in the Lord, was to do with your inner motivation, but the second one is to do with your external relationships. If you want to know the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, learn how to get on with the rest of us. Practice it. Work at it. Do it. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, the apostle has just asked two ladies in the church. If you're in chapter 4, he's just asked two ladies in the church to stop fighting. Have a look there in verse 2 of chapter 4. I entreat, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, two ladies in the church, to agree in the Lord. And I ask you, my companion, to help them get on with each other. Now, these are not ratbag ladies. These are not marginal ladies. These are ladies who've been stalwarts, faithful, in the church a long time, helped to build the church. Maybe they were right even there when it was first planted. Long-serving ladies. And the apostle says, Euodia and Syntyche, put your differences aside and get on with each other. Right. Do fights happen in churches? Yeah. You know the old saying, if you want to get hurt in church, just keep attending long enough. It'll happen because we're people and we're human and we're flawed and we do things we shouldn't do. We regret them later on, but that doesn't take away the impact of them. I urge you, ladies, get on with each other. Let your gentleness be evident to all. You know, it's not just for the good of others, it's for your good as well. Let your gentleness be evident to all and you'll know God's peace. Now, this, again, is not a new thought in this book of Philippians. If you go back to chapter 2, and I hope you will with me for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle addresses this very issue. He says this. Have you got your Bible there? He says, and he's engaging in some rhetoric here. He's asking some rhetorical questions. So he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, is there any encouragement in Christ? Yeah, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to say yes. So is there any encouragement in Christ?
Yes.
Is there any comfort in his love?
Yes.
Is there any participation in the Spirit here?
Yes.
Is there any affection and sympathy that you experience among us? Yeah, so he sets you up. And then he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. What's that about? Unity. Being of the same mind. Having the same love. Being in full accord and of one mind. What a lofty thought. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The apostle spells out what he means when he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Just stop thinking about number one. I know all the ads on TV tell you what you are, number one, and you're clever, and everyone should acknowledge how superior you are, but it's not true. You're just like the rest of us. Ordinary people. Trusting Jesus. So don't try and barge your way through us, because we're not going to notice you. We're just going to barge back. Rather, why don't we live in such a way as to make room for one another, to give each other space to grow, to forgive and love and acknowledge and encourage one another. Every one of us needs love and acceptance and forgiveness. And if the others need it, so do you. So give it and get it back. That's how it works. I often think when I read this text, I think of our understanding of God, because we say that God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, living in eternal, harmonious, loving unity. It's an interesting concept. It's a little bit hard to grasp, really. And we come up with some inadequate understandings of the Trinity. But the best way to think of the Trinity is to think of a dance. Think of Zorba the Greek dance, you know, where they link their arms and they dance together. And maybe get three of you doing a Zorba the Greek with all your arms linked, facing one another. Dance like that. And in the dance, there's harmony, there's rhythm, there's cooperation, there's unity. And it's a metaphor, it's an analogy. It's not what God's like. God's not a Zorba the Greek dance. But it gives you an understanding of the nature of our God. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit getting his nose out of joint and say, well, Jesus gets all the glory, I'm out of here. I'll go to another church where they let me lead the worship. Now, that's called a heresy. That can't happen. God is love. God dwells in eternal, loving, harmonious unity. And you and I are called to reflect God's love in our marriages and in our church fellowship. We're called to reflect this love of God. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, if you're still there in Philippians 2, have a look at this. Because the apostle goes on and says this in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or as the NIV up there says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has exalted him to the highest place. But what is the example of Jesus? One who serves. One who thinks of others. One who is motivated to help others. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now that might be referring to the return of Jesus. Maybe it is. But maybe it's referring to the example of Jesus. The Lord is near. This is how Jesus lived. This is how you should live. I grew up in Perth. In fact, I was born in a town called Collie. Has anyone ever heard of Collie? In the southwest of Western Australia. In the country. We were there 2 weeks ago and I showed them where my dad was born. He was born in Carradale. That got burnt down by a bushfire. It's not there anymore. So I'm a country boy way back then. And growing up in Perth in the late 60s and the early 70s, that 65 to 75 period there, I followed football, of course. And I followed East Fremantle. That was my side, the Mighty Sharks. I played under 19s for East Fremantle. My grandfather played in the 1928 East Fremantle Premiership side. So we're at East Fremantle. I should barrack for the Dockers, but I can't stand them. Because they're a Fremantle side. I grew up playing in the East Fremantle district, playing in the East Fremantle combines. So everything about our family was East Fremantle. But there was a little footballer who played for Perth. Perth were the red and black, they were the demons. And this little footballer's name was Barry Cable, little indigenous footballer with blonde hair. And he had number two, so red and black jumper with a big number two. And because he's a little guy, the number two took up his entire back. So all over Perth through that period of time, anywhere you went, there were kids with a red and black jumper and number two on it. Everyone wanted to be Barry Cable. Does anyone remember Barry Cable? Too old for you? Yeah, North Melbourne champion. Before that, he's a West Australian champion, mate. Yeah. Wretched Victorians. They steal everything good. played for North Melbourne. He could kick both feet. Yeah. He was a saviour. He could do a drop kick. He could do a stab kick. He could put it on your chest at 30 metres. He could handball a long way. He could read the play. He was able to set the play up. He was just this fabulous footballer. And you know what? We all wanted to be like Barry Cable. I was too tall to be Barry Cable. I couldn't kick both feet. We all wanted to be Barry Cable. It just captured our imagination, this desire to be like Barry Cable. We thought if we wore a red and black jumper with number two on the back, we'd be like Barry Cable. I actually met him once because this is in the days when footballers weren't paid obscene salaries, and he was the manager of our local swimming pool. So I went down the swimming pool, and there's my mum saw him, and my mum, she could talk to anybody or anything. And my mum saw Barron just straight over and starts up a conversation with him, and he's probably looking there, who is this woman? And she had a long conversation with Barry and dragged me over, and then she introduced me to Barry Cable. And I don't know how old I am, maybe 13. And I wanted to say something really clever. I wanted to impress Barry Cable because he was such a hero to me, but I was absolutely tongue-tied. I couldn't get a word out. And Barry looked at me, and then he went off to manage the pool. So you know what I did? I immediately climbed up on the high board and jumped off just to show what a hero I was and hope that Barry might have seen me as I did a bombing off the high board at the swimming pool. We all wanted to be like Barry Cable. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. This Christian life is about wanting to be like Jesus Christ. Wanting to be like Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul the Apostle, who wrote the letter to the Philippians, wrote to the Corinthians, and he said that you and I, who believe in Jesus Christ, you and I are being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Jesus by the Spirit. This life is about becoming more like Jesus Christ. And if you're becoming more like Jesus Christ, you will let your gentleness be evident to all. I love what John the Apostle says. He says, one day we will be like him. We will see him and we will be like him. Why not be a bit more like him now? Don't just wait till one day. Why not be a bit more like him now? If you want to know the peace of God which transcends all understanding, be like Jesus. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Have a think about the advice the apostle's given us. Number one, he said, rejoice in the Lord. Place your confidence firmly in Jesus Christ. Overcome the internal anxieties by putting your confidence in Jesus. Number two, he said, be gentle. Act like Jesus. Overcome your external problems by getting on with the rest of us. So most of our problems are gone in those two acts. But then there are problems that we can't solve. There are issues I can't solve in my life. Good things, bad things happen to good people, don't they? Sometimes things happen, they're inexplicable. I don't know why that happened. I have no answer to that at all. What do you do when you come up against the problems that you can't solve? Well, you got two choices. Yeah, killer cat. You got two choices, really. One is that you worry a lot. And the other is that you pray. Worry a lot or pray. Worry a lot or pray. I remember reading a quote once that anxiety and prayer are as opposed to one another as fire and water. If you pray, anxiety will diminish. If you just let yourself get more and more anxious, prayer will disappear. Don't be anxious about anything. But with prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. If you jump down a few verses in chapter 4, the apostle says in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The same, he's in the same mode of thought as he gets to that. Don't be anxious. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And as I read this, I think that he might be reflecting on the words of Jesus that we read in Matthew chapter 6. And I'll go there for a moment. Matthew chapter 6. And in verse 25, Jesus reflects on this very same idea. And he says this. Listen carefully. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. Easy to say that, isn't it? But we can say that to one another because we have the option of prayer to a living God who cares for us and who is able to meet all of our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? Are you not of more value than they? You're supposed to say yes. You say, yes, I am of more value than them. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You're supposed to say,
no.
None of us. Okay? You're getting dragged in here? You're following? This is Jesus' words here. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Things you can't solve, you should take to God in prayer. Don't run around like everybody else. In the book of Daniel, we meet Daniel and three of his companions and various others, and it's a really fabulous series of stories in the book of Daniel about how God looks after these guys and brings them to a place of prominence. When you get to Daniel chapter 6, we find that Daniel is a place of real prominence. He's in exile, taken to Persia, taken to Babylon, in fact, who rises through the ranks because of God's blessing upon him. And it's interesting to read the story of Daniel, because what we find is that he found promotion in the kingdom of Cyrus, the king of Persia, without compromising his commitment to Yahweh, without compromising his commitment to God. And so there's this fabulous story in Daniel 6 where we're told that Daniel would go out each day, three times a day, I think, and he would go out onto his balcony and he would pray. He would formally pray. He would pray in such a way that other people could see him. And Daniel had a lot of enemies in the kingdom. They didn't like the fact that this exile, this Jewish boy, had been promoted to a place of prominence. And they wanted to get him, but they had no basis for getting him at all. The king liked him, and he was good at his job. So they connived, and they came up with a scheme. Let's get the king to pass a new law, which says you can't worship or pray to anyone except the king. You can only worship Cyrus. And Cyrus, being a typical king, think Donald Trump, probably a good picture, thought, yeah, well, that's a good law. I want everyone to worship me. So pass the law. Everyone's got to worship me. Everyone's got to agree with me. Anything else is false news. And so we have to agree with the king. They passed the law. Cyrus didn't think about the consequences of it all. But the next day, you know what happens? Daniel goes out in the balcony and prays, like he's done every other day. And suddenly there's a basis for accusation. And his enemies rush down to the king and say, Daniel's disobeying the law. The king likes Daniel, but he's just passed a law. So he pulls Daniel in and said, Daniel, can you just change your behavior? And Daniel says, no, I can't. I won't compromise my integrity for the sake of this law. And so the discussion goes on. But in the end, Cyrus has no choice but to sentence Daniel to the punishment prescribed for breaking that law, which is death. And you'll know the story very well. They throw Daniel into the lion's den. And it's a really great story in Daniel chapter 6, because Daniel's thrown in the lion's den, they seal it up, and the king goes home to his royal palace. Read it carefully, because it says specifically that the king in his royal palace did not sleep that night. In all the luxury of the royal apartment, he didn't get a moment's sleep all night. Why? Because he was anxious, because he knew he'd done wrong. Anxiety drove sleep from Cyrus. We're not quite told what Daniel did, but I imagine he had a good night's sleep with the lions. Because the next morning, the king races up at dawn and races down and cries out, Daniel, are you there? And Daniel says, yes, I am. O king, how can I help you? And the king says, rip off that cover and pull him out and restore Daniel to where he was. I suggest that anxiety drove sleep from Cyrus. But prayer gave Daniel a good night's sleep in a lion's den. You got a choice with your big problems. You can panic and run around, carry on like a pork chop on a skillet. You can carry on like everybody else around and about you. Or you can bring your requests to God. You can bring your problems to Him. You can bring them to Him with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's the promise. In fact, it's a really fascinating image. It says, guard your heart and mind. And the imagery there is of, you know, the Roman soldiers, how they'd form all their shields together and put their spears out above them, and they'd form a, they called it a phalanx, didn't they, I think. And so, like an impenetrable wall, and an impenetrable wall of Roman soldiers guarding your heart and guarding your mind in Christ Jesus. That sounds like a powerful peace. That sounds like a peace not easily dislodged, not easily overcome. The promise of peace is actually right through the New Testament. It occurs many, many times. The peace of God, the inexplicable peace of God, the peace you should not be experiencing, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus if you do three things. Rejoice in the Lord. Make Jesus number one. Place your confidence firmly in Jesus. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Act like Jesus. Forgive, embrace, serve one another. And number three, pray. Bring your problems to God in prayer. Do you believe this stuff? If you do these three things, you'll know the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Hey, let's take a moment to reach out to God in prayer, shall we? Let's do that. Let's reach out now. Father, we believe your word. We believe the promises in your word. And we see the logic of this promise. We see it's connected to our behavior. And Father, I pray for each of us today that number one, we might right now commit ourselves again to putting our trust firmly in Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That we might rejoice in him, exalt in him, boast in him above anything else. I pray, number two, that we might act like Jesus. That we might be gentle, forgiving, compassionate, embracing to those around and about us. And number three, Father, these things which can overwhelm us and bring anxiety into our life, help us to make the decision to bring them to you in prayer and to leave the answer in the domain of your grace. Father, help us, I pray, to do these three things. And I pray for each of us that we might experience the peace of God, the sense of well-being, the sense of contentment within and peace without that comes from your promise. Grant us this peace, I pray, Father. I want to ask two quick questions while we are being a bit prayerful and perhaps a bit introspective. I've got two questions. I'd love you to close your eyes so that people can be open and honest in their responses. First question is, have you deliberately, consciously committed your life to Jesus Christ? Because the promises I'm talking about here today are for people who know Jesus Christ, who believe in Jesus Christ, who made a decision at some moment in their life to believe in Jesus, to ask for forgiveness, and to choose to follow Jesus. Are you here today and that's not you? That can be you. Don't live here without committing your life to Jesus Christ.